This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now.
Open your heart. I do want to welcome you. It's been a hard day. I guess you've heard the news about Charlie Kirk. And, you know, it's just, this is a really, we really need to, we're going to take some time in prayer here in just a moment. But, you know, this is really, this is a difficult time for our country. I got a text from one of my daughters who just graduated from college last year. And so, as a Christian conservative on her campus, she was very familiar with Charlie Kirk and Turning Point USA, and it's tough to get a text from your 23-year-old daughter like that, and she had just seen what had happened. It's hard for us to, you know, to process images like this. I was just still kind of reeling from the video of that young woman in Charlotte. I'd just seen that earlier in the week. The young Ukrainian refugee who was just sitting on the public transit and just sitting there and was stabbed repeatedly to death in the neck, and then to see someone shot in the neck. It's very hard to, you know, process images like this. And, you know, you think about, you know, young people and children, you know, but for all of us, these things are hard. So we just really need to pray for our country. I had heard Charlie Kirk interviewed many times on, you know, podcasts and things like that, and he was very, very clear and upfront about his faith in Christ. He was not just a political operative. He was a very, very bold Christian witness, and he was on a college campus actually today when that happened. But the way that these events happen on these college campuses is that he just kind of goes in, and it was kind of an open format, you know, where students of all kinds of perspectives, all kinds of political views, all kinds of faith views. In fact, today he had just finished it because they were in Utah, and so he had just finished kind of a open, friendly, you know, back and forth with a Mormon, and where, you know, he was he was articulating the truth of the gospel to this young Mormon man, and they're open settings, and Charlie was the times that I had seen him was really able to, because sometimes the questioners would be hostile, you know, to his political view or to Christianity or whatever, and he was always very composed when I saw him, very self-controlled, you know, respectful of people who radically differed with him, but also, you know, very articulate in advocating you know, his own views, but very strong believer. I have heard him several times just clearly articulate, not in general terms that, you know, hey, I'm a Christian, but to actually share the gospel with people and to share it in settings, again, that are not churchy settings, you know, settings where a lot of the people there that were listening to him had a radically different view. You know, that we're far from Christ. And so, we can certainly be comforted to know that he's with the Lord. I think he had a young wife and maybe two little girls. Is that right? Yeah, two very small children, precious young family. So we want to be praying for them. We want to be praying against, you know, political violence. We don't want to see, we don't want to see that in our country. We have seen it. I mean, our own president's life was attempts made on his life twice, you know, during the election. So we're all too familiar with this, and all too familiar with just random street violence. I mean, like we've seen in the past couple of weeks with the shooting in Minnesota at the school, you know, which seems to have been targeted certainly at Christians, and then the random attack on the public transit of this beautiful young woman, and people sat there. They sat there, and as this took place, our world is radically broken. But we need to pray that, you know, what the enemy planned for evil, that God would take it and turn it around, as he has so many times throughout history, and use it for good. That for people who don't know Christ, that things like this will cause, you know, a reexamination, a searching. You know, people don't need to be convinced in our world that something's radically wrong and dark and broken. You know, even very secular people will have to admit that, but they don't know the solution. You know, and so we are to be, you know, we're to be lights. Paul uses that image in Philippians of, you know, lights in the universe, right? The stars, the images of stars shining against the blackness of night, right? And so that's our calling in our broken world, is to be lights in the sky, shining beacons, right? And so we want to do that. We want to, as Christians, in situations like this, we want to be calm, trust the Lord, trust Him to bring good out of evil. As James tells us again and again, as we'll see in the coming weeks, watch your tongue. We don't want to be like other people and our non-believers spouting off, you know, in an uncontrolled way. You know, we want to be in control of what we say and how we say that, whether it's in conversation or online or, you know, whatever. We want to represent Christ well in our world. And so this presses upon us all the more the need to draw close to Christ, and to be faithful to Him, and to look toward His coming. You know, times like this, we feel like Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord, because one day the world's not going to be broken anymore, right? And James, I want to start out this way before we pray. In James 5 and verses 7 and 8, James tells us here, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. And so until he comes, the image here is to be, you know, like that farmer. You know, you're sowing the seed patiently, you know, you're putting it in the ground, you're praying for rain. Thank God for the rain we got last night and today. Praying for the rains to come, and patiently waiting for, you know, the crop to be brought forth, and stay faithful until he comes, and his coming is near. So let's pray. Father, we come to you today on a heavy day with the assassination of a major political figure in our country, and Lord, there are going to be all kinds of just lots and lots of back and forth and just accelerated, exacerbated division because of this, and the devil wants to have a field day with it, certainly. We pray against that. We pray instead that you would take what was planned for evil, and that you would stand it on its head, and that you would bring good from that, that you would bring people to yourself through this, that you would bring people to their knees to cry out for you in the midst of a world that is so dark and so broken. We pray for people as they just try to deal with images of violence that we've seen just in the space of just a few days with this young woman and now a young man, and just the horrible violence. Lord, we pray against the principalities and powers of darkness that are afoot in our culture, and we pray that there would be a great turning. Indeed, we already see we see many evidences of people turning to you, and we pray that this would only accelerate that. Clearly, the person who did this wanted to have the opposite effect, but Lord, we pray that it would actually just cause even more people to turn to you, and so we pray for that. That you would bring forth great good out of what was intended for evil. Lord, we pray for Christians to really, at times like this, when other people are just so shaken, and when times are volatile, this is a time for your people to show a calm trust in you, to reflect who you are in the way that we speak and conduct ourselves, and to be your lights against the stars that are shining in a world that's increasingly dark. That Lord, may we be the beacon of light that people need in our world and in our immediate circle of family and friends and our sphere of influence. Lord, we want to represent you well. So Lord, we pray for that. We pray for Charlie's. We thank you for his life and the impact of his life in just 31 years. We pray, Father, for his wife and two precious little girls. Lord, come alongside them, be a father to the fatherless, we pray, and may this be, may many people turn to you, draw closer to you, draw closer to loved ones, and love others in the midst of a world that so often is filled with hate and violence. And so, Lord, we lift it up to you. Bring forth good from all of this, we pray, and we trust you to do that. And thanks for this opportunity to dig into the Word tonight. There are treasures that await us in James. And so make this just a rich study in our lives. Form us and shape our character as your people by the power of your Spirit through your Word. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So tonight's going to be different. Typically, we're walking through the text, and so there's a lot of, I want there to be a lot of dialogue, a lot of, you know, I'll throw out questions to you. I won't single you out, but I'll throw out questions to the group sometimes, and I want you to ask me questions, and there'll be plenty of time to do that. We'll generally just be walking through, a short portion of James, and so we'll be able to really kind of just plunge in and really inductively get into it and probe the text and, you know, and talk about, hey, what does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to life and to our church or whatever? So tonight's different. It's an introduction, okay? I'm just kind of introducing, taking a big picture look, kind of hoping to whet your appetite as we get ready to plunge in this fall, okay? So James is an incredibly popular book among believers. Survey after survey indicates this. Christian people love the epistle of James. And you see it on surveys. I hear it anecdotally as a pastor. I just heard it from somebody this week. I can't remember. I was telling somebody about this study that was coming up, and brother was telling me how formative James had been in his life. My dad, who was saved as a young man, as an adult, often told me that, and especially in his early days as a young Christian, a new Christian, James was so important to him, and so it's an incredibly popular book. What is it that makes it so? I think there are several things. One, James is intensely practical. The five chapters of James they're filled with clear and direct commands. If you've read James, you know what I'm talking about. James gets in your face. he's clear, he's direct. There are higher frequency of imperative verbs in James than any other New Testament book. So imperative verbs are action verbs, command verbs, right? So a higher frequency of that kind of verb in James than any other book of the New Testament by far. And I think with people like my dad, that's probably one of the things that was attractive, because at that stage of the game, he was a new Christian, and he's asking questions like, okay, what do I do? How do I live? James puts the cookies low on the shelf where you can reach them. There's no ambiguity. I mean, he's just kind of right there, boom, right? Tons of just like practical, clear application, right? Here's what you do. Here's how you live, right? Boom. So it's intensely practical. James is concise. He makes each point pungently and powerfully and moves on. I mean, he's got a way of just kind of taking, you know, a topic, whether it's, you know, prayer or the tongue or trials or, you know, on and on and on. And he just like, just, he distills it down to this succinct, concise, very, very memorable, relatively short paragraph, usually, very, very concise. You know, Churchill, during the height of the Battle of Britain, in the summer of 1940, you know, as this crisis was happening and the Blitz was on and, you know, London was being bombed almost every day and night, Churchill had all of these, as he's trying to manage the war, he's got all these aides that are coming to him, and they're writing these long, long, wordy, you know, position papers about what to do and how to manage this or whatever, you know. And Churchill wrote a famous memo on brevity in the summer of 1940 to his staff, and he just said, "Hey, you know, you've got to distill your thinking. You've got to boil this down, you know, so that it's shorter. I don't have time to read, you know, all these long, long, wordy, you know, papers. You've got to distill thought." And a lot of times when we have to distill things, we actually, and make it more concise, we actually become clearer, you know. And so he's incredibly clear and incredibly concise, right? Churchill said, "Be brief, be brilliant, be gone." So he would have no problem with James. James is both brief and brilliant in what he talks about. Another reason that James is so popular is that it is filled with memorable illustrations and metaphors. James just uses these word pictures that just grab you, and they stick with you, right? A raging sea, you know, a withered flower, a face in the mirror, a forest fire, a bit in a horse's mouth, corroded metal, moth-eaten clothes. I mean, like all of the, he's just coming out with one image after another. So tons of just very vivid illustrations and metaphors that stick with you instantly, kind of grab you, you know, and just they, you know, you can't shake these images. I mean, they're just there, right? The tongue is a raging fire, you know, and just kind of stuff like that all through this book, right? So for all of those reasons, you know, it's incredibly popular. Let's talk about some of the key features that we're gonna see in the book. One is just strong exhortation, right? James, it kind of reads like a series of sermons, like little mini sermons. And so when you read James, I mean, you think, and this guy's a preacher. He was, for sure. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about his life here in a few minutes. But he was a preacher who steps on your toes, too. You know, if you read James, you know, he gets in your business, for sure. And so it's filled with kind of, you know, strong exhortations, right? Sometimes strong rebukes, loving rebukes, but, you know, rebukes nonetheless. You know, and yet James is very tender at the same time. You can tell he loves these people, that he's writing to. One of the phrases that occurs some 15 times in various forms is, my dear brothers and sisters. My dearly loved brothers and sisters, right? James loves these people. He loves you, you know. And so it's strong. It's strong stuff, strong exhortation, but coming from a heart of tenderness and love for our good at the same time. So strong exhortation, a loose structure. James writes very different from the Apostle Paul, right? And Paul, in his letters, there's usually kind of a, the structure in a letter like Romans, right? It's very kind of the thematically tight, you know, in the way it's a tightly, you know, constructed argument, that kind of thing. James's structure is looser, right? So he kind of jumps from topic to topic. It's almost like Proverbs. When you read Proverbs, you know, it's kind of like you get this, you got this wisdom coming at you here, and then these, you know, it's kind of these short sections where he's kind of going from topic to topic, all of them incredibly important to Christian living. So there is a structure, and we'll talk about it, but it's tougher to discern than, you know, for instance, a Pauline epistle. The use of metaphors and illustrations, we talked about that. Also, the use of the teaching of Jesus and the Old Testament. So more than any other New Testament author, James depends on the teaching of Jesus. And it's not so much that he quotes him directly, it's just that when you read James, you can just hear, like, the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. You can hear the teaching of Jesus, just, it's woven throughout, you know, what James says, into the very fabric of what he says. He's obviously soaked in the teaching of Jesus, and it's the same with the Old Testament. He is soaked in the Old Testament. And again, his method is not so much that he directly quotes a lot from the Old Testament, it's that he's so soaked in the Old Testament that it just comes out, and it just comes out naturally, you know, in references to Old Testament characters and stories and things like that. Let's talk a little bit about James himself. So there are several Jameses in the New Testament, but we know which James this was. This is James, the younger brother of Jesus. It is not James, the brother of John, right? It's the brother of our Lord. Yeah, half-brother. Yeah, of course. You know, and so, you know, little doubt that goes all the way back throughout church history. It's clear this is who it is. Now, I mentioned, he's not James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples. In fact, during the ministry of Christ, James was not a believer at that time. And we know that because in John 7:5, it says, therefore, not even his brothers believed in him, right? So, you know, Jesus had these younger half-brothers, and they were very skeptical of, you know, of his ministry. They were not believers at that point. That would include James, but what happened? Resurrection. Right, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Okay, so now Paul speaks here as if people will know who James is, and they did. James became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and so when you read Acts and things, super clear. I mean, James is a pillar and incredibly widely respected by the early believers. The Christian historian Eusebius and the Jewish historian Josephus tell us that James was stoned to death by the scribes and Pharisees for refusing to renounce his faith in Jesus. And so eventually like most of these guys, James was martyred for his faith. Let's talk about the occasion and date of the letter. First of all, the occasion. Who were the original readers of the book of James? It was written to Jewish believers in Israel and Syria, most likely. And it's what New Testament scholars refer to as a circular letter, right? That means that it was not just written to one church, like, you know, 1 and 2 Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth, and, you know, Rome, written to the church at Rome. James is a circular letter that was meant to circulate among various churches in this region. So at the very beginning of the book, right, the first verse of James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. So the 12 tribes imagery obviously tells us, you know, these are believers from a Jewish background, and they are Jewish believers who have been dispersed, and they're not in one place. They're dispersed means spread out. You know, they've been spread out throughout this region. So it's the letter is written to them, and it's meant to circulate among them. Now, why were they dispersed? How come? Yeah, for their faith. It was because of persecution. So what do we see here in Acts 11:19? Now, those who had been scattered, it's talking about the early church in Jerusalem here. Now, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, right? Stephen, another Christian martyr, right? He's stoned to death earlier in Acts. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. At that point, that would change. But yeah, these early believers from the Jerusalem church that James pastored had been, you know, so James was a pastor who had seen his flock have to be, you know, dispersed, scattered, you know, because of the persecution that was going on. But here's what we're talking about. We're talking about God bringing forth good from what was intended for evil. This is a classic example of it. Because what did they do when they were scattered? What does it say? What does Luke tell us? What were they doing? Speaking the word. Right? Speaking the word. So the scattering of the church becomes the means of spreading the gospel. Right? God taking what was meant for evil, turning it into good. I think so much about that passage in the last chapter of Genesis, you know, when Joseph's brothers come to him, and the same brothers that had sold him as a slave to those traitors that were headed down to Egypt, and, you know, and then Joseph is, you know, he goes through so much. He's falsely accused of a crime and thrown into a dungeon and enslaved. All these things happened to him. But what was God doing? Right, God was positioning Joseph in Egypt, and eventually would put him in close proximity to the Pharaoh. And God used Joseph during the famine to just save countless lives and lives of the not of the Egyptians, but eventually the Jewish people, right? His own people were going to move to Egypt, and they were going to be spared during the famine. And it was during those 400 plus years when they were enslaved in Egypt, that God was going to, even in the midst of that bad thing, God was forming and shaping the Jewish people and preparing them for the Exodus and, you know, preserving them to be the people from whom the Messiah, you know, was going to eventually come. So, again, God takes what was, Joseph says to his brothers, hey, you planned to harm me, you planned evil, but there's no bitterness in my heart because God was doing something good. God was going to save physically and ultimately spiritually the lives of a multitude of people. God was at work for good, you know, through it all. And that's the case in the trials of your life and mine. You know, sometimes we go through things in life and we just, you know, things that are painful, things that are difficult, things that are heartbreaking, and we can't see the purpose at the time, but, you know, years later we can look back and we can see how, you know, God was doing something good, and one day we're going to see the whole picture when we get to glory, right? He's always at work for his glory and for our good. So James, there's another interesting fact about the date of the letter. James, many scholars believe, and most of the best New Testament scholars, I would say, James likely is the earliest book in the New Testament, written first, probably in the mid-40s AD, right? So it's super, super early. So it's probably the oldest book in our New Testament. I want to talk a little bit about the context of James's theology. So the New Testament books are all written in kind of a transitional period, right? As the early believers in the Messiah were trying to figure out how their new messianic beliefs interacted with the Judaism that they came from. Okay, so you can see this in James, and we'll talk about it a lot. He's writing to people who, you know, who were coming from a Jewish background, and now they have come to know Jesus as their Messiah, but they're trying to navigate, okay, how does my faith in Christ as Messiah, you know, how does that interface with how I was raised? Now, you see this working out in the book of Acts, okay? You see it at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, things like that. They're trying to work this thing out, you know, as Jewish followers of Jesus. And so, you know, so that's kind of the background. Now, Paul is writing primarily to people who are coming from a Gentile background. So they're coming out of paganism, polytheism, you know, and pagan morality and all that. So all of that is reflected, you know, in Paul's letters. And so that accounts for some of the difference in the way that they kind of address things. Like all the New Testament letters, James is written to address specific situations and problems. The fact that he doesn't mention every Christian doctrine is not surprising, and it's parallel by other New Testament letters as well. So sometimes when you read James, it seems like it's kind of all application, 98%, you know, application. And so, you know, he's not trying to address, like, you know, to give a treatise on various points of Christology and things like that. He's presuming that, you know, because he's pastored these people, that they have knowledge of those doctrines. What James is doing is working out the ethical implications of Christian doctrine. How does this flesh out in life? Okay, so, but yeah, you don't expect every letter to mention every Christian doctrine. They're all going to address specific, you know, specific kind of issues, right, that are going on. James knows that his readers who were former parishioners are acquainted with the basic doctrines of the church, so he doesn't go over them. He is working out the ethical implications of doctrines they already know. How does your doctrine work out in your life, right? James is about life. It's being doers of the word and not hearers only, as he says. You know, and at certain points in his letters, Paul sounds very much like James. You know, you think about, like, for instance, you know, there's a part of Romans 12, you know, and verses 9 and following, you know, where Paul there is just kind of, just briefly, just, you know, kind of throwing out all of these exhortations, brief exhortations, you know, to people. There are parts of Paul, you know, where he sounds a lot like James. Paul says there in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy, detest evil, cling to what is good, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters, take the lead in honoring one another, do not lack diligence and zeal, be fervent in the spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer, share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, instead associate with the lowly, do not be wise in your own estimation, do not repay anyone evil for evil, give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. You see how Paul there is just kind of like, boom, 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 right? Short, you know, pungent, powerful points of application. That's like the whole letter of James. James wants us to relate Christian character to the character of the God we serve. Well, let's talk about some points of emphasis in James. One is godly wisdom. And as in the Old Testament, wisdom is tied to behavior. Biblical wisdom is not just what you know intellectually. It's what you do in your life. It's tied to behavior. And it is insight into God's purposes and ways. Again, James sounds a lot like Proverbs in this respect. The theme of poverty and wealth. Poverty and wealth is another point of emphasis. In the Old Testament, God has a particular concern for the poor and downtrodden, for outcasts. That James says God's people should have a similar concern. Christian living. James is probably the most important book in the New Testament for ethics, right? Christian living. Basic Christian behavior. And then the fruit of saving faith, right? James says that, you know, faith without works is no faith at all. It's not real faith, right? Real faith results in what? Fruit. Yeah, fruit. So one great scholar of James, Doug Moose, says, James condemns any form of Christianity that drifts into a sterile, actionless orthodoxy. I think it was Vance Havner, a great preacher some years ago, but Vance Havner said, you know, you can be as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally, but as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. James says, that's not real orthodoxy, right? That's not real faith. And so he condemns any form of Christianity that drifts into a sterile, actionless orthodoxy, right? Do not be hearers of the word only, but what? Doers. Yeah. So as Paul puts it, in Galatians 5, 6, what matters is faith working through love, right? Faith expresses itself in what? In love. If it's real faith, it's going to express itself in love. It's going to work itself out in love, in love, not in just word only, but in action and in truth, okay? Talk a little bit about some more themes in James. One is the conflict theme. You know, James tells us that the new birth brings us into an arena where our old and new natures are in conflict. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to the conflict there? You know, and so the book is about growth in Christ. There is no microwave holiness. There's no gimmick. There's no quick fix, right? It is you know, a daily battle, right, to walk with the Lord, to trust the Lord, to be a doer of the word, right? And so the theme of conflict, a Christian lifestyle, James calls us to a holiness which is lived out in this world, but which marks us off from the world. We're in the world, but not of it, right? We've got to be different to make a difference in the lives of others. Another theme is a local church. You know, you see that in the phrase, my dearly loved brothers and sisters, right? You can tell this is a community of people, right? Most of these people were a part of the local church in Jerusalem that James pastored. Now they were part of other churches as they've been scattered. But the theme of you get the flavor of the local church and the way that we treat one another in the church and the way that we care for one another. You know, and James, remember, had been a part of a church like this in Jerusalem. So when we read about the early church in Jerusalem, what are some of the things that we read about those early believers? Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts 2. Let's look down at Luke's description here of that early church in Jerusalem that James had been such a vital part of. He had experienced this. He says, Luke tells us about that early church in Jerusalem in verse 44 and 45. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And then you see in chapter 4 of Acts and in verses 34, he says there, for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. Then this was then distributed to each person as any had need. So this is like radical love and care for one another in the church. And you can hear that. James had been a part of this in Jerusalem. And you can hear that coming out in his epistle. And then, wow, this is a big one in James, and a big one in life. The controlled tongue as a key to a holy life. Wow, James is so powerful on the tongue. You know, it's kind of like you're sick and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, open your mouth, let me look at your tongue. And James says that that our health or our unhealth, a lot of it goes back to that. He sees the tongue as like a kind of like a master key, where, you know, if we can learn to master our tongue, it impacts other areas of life. It's like that master key that unlocks control in other areas as well. Look at James 3 and verse 2. What's he say here about the tongue? He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able also to control the whole body. And so James says that learning to control your tongue will enable you to exercise self-control in other areas of life as well, right? Jesus talks about so much about the tongue. So James really just gets right in our faces about this, about the tongue. And then spiritual wholeness. This is huge. This is huge. James says that, you know, the temptation is to live a divided life. Double-minded, right? Double-minded, divided, wishy-washy, you know, just being washed around by the waves, shaken by the waves out in the sea, not stable. He is calling us to wholeness, you know, spiritual wholeness, to spiritual integrity, so that you're not one thing in one arena of life and then another person behind the closed doors of your home, or one person with one group, one person with another, somebody else or whatever, and, you know, and actually walk in the talk. You know, if you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. And James calls us to walk the walk, and to be people of integrity, so that there's not a division about our life. There's not a dividedness. There's a wholeness. I love a couple of things that Moose says here on this. Spiritual wholeness is the central theme of the letter. Moose says, basic to all that James says in his letter is his concern that his readers stop compromising with worldly values and behavior and give themselves wholly to the Lord. Right? Quit holding back. Get off the fence. You know, quit, leave that divided mind behind, right? So that you've given yourself wholly to the Lord, right? No holding back. Surrender. Spiritual wholeness, right? Rather than spiritual division. It's right at the heart of James. Okay, so I hope this has whet your appetite a little bit to get into it. It's going to be a rich time. So next week, we'll begin just kind of walking through the letter. We'll dig in just verse by verse and theme by theme, and there'll be plenty of time for Q&A and dialogue as we do that. I want us to help one another. Right, we encourage each other and we build each other up as we do that. And so we'll have lots of time to do that as we walk through. So, you know, begin reading it. I encourage you read through James over and over and over, right? And when you do that with a letter in particular, the themes just start, things will just start popping, poof, 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 and they'll get more and more vivid in your mind as you do that. So we'll get going next week. Got it right off the bat. Man, we've got that great passage in the first four verses of James about trials, you know, and how we should view our trials and what God is doing in our trials, and how to have joy in the midst of trials, and how God is committed to form us and shape us to be what? Mature and complete, whole, right? Lacking in nothing, right? He's up to good in our lives, even in tough times. So let's pray as we go. Father, we thank you so much for being able to be together tonight. Thank you for James. Thank you for this beautiful, powerful letter that really just gets to the heart of Christian character. We pray that you would use this time, these weeks together, to form and shape our character. Lord, may there be a wholeness to our lives in Christ. Lord, may we be people of integrity who are seeking to live out through our lives and through our lips, in what we say and how we say things. Lord, we want to represent Christ well, and this letter helps us. And so we lift up this time to you. Bless this time. Bless each life, each person who is here tonight. Lord, I pray for these weeks together to be a sweet period of fellowship for all of us as we walk through the text together and encourage each other and build each other up and dig and probe and let your Spirit form and shape us to be more and more like Christ. And we pray in his name.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.